I'm sure he would say that I haven't changed a bit in the years he's been coming. And he certainly looks the same to me as he did in the 1990s. I didn't have time to put the title of the sermon in the bulletin, mainly because I didn't come up with the title till after the bulletin had already been printed. It's an unusual title. I'm going to tell you what it is because I'll repeat the phrase several times. The title is, "It Smells Like Smoke." The smell of smoke. And it came to me out of the back of my memory many years ago when I heard a preacher who was a leading evangelical preacher delivering a sermon, and he was talking about a certain teaching prominent in churches today, and he described the teaching. I believe it was the health and wealth gospel, and pausing, he said, "That teaching has the smell of smoke." At first, I didn't catch it. I thought, the smell of smoke. And then I realized that it is a colorful way to describe a teaching that may use Bible words and Bible sentences, but it has the devil's twist to it because it will be misleading to people. The smell of smoke. The difficulty with teachings that have the smell of smoke is that they sound good. And especially if somebody is not a real student of the Bible, they sound like they come from the Bible because they use Bible words and Bible phrases. They may sound valid, but they distort the truth, which makes them very deadly. It has the smell of smoke with that teaching. In December and in January, by the way, this is the last day of the first month of the year. It seems like it's gone by in a hurry to me. But in December and January, for my own personal study, I have been reading the writings of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians because that's what I'm teaching at 10 o'clock in the Bible class. And I've been studying the writings of the Apostle John in his letters, which are 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Those are my focus of private study. And that's why some of the sermons have been based on the writings of John. You know, you get what I've been studying. And I hope you're interested in what I'm interested in, because that's what you're going to hear. And I thought of this phrase that I heard, and it had stuck in my mind, the smell of smoke. And I thought a lot of what John writes about in his first letter are teachings that were prominent in the church of his day that sounded good, but they had the smell of smoke. For example, he starts out talking about one such doctrine in the very first chapter and the first few words of that chapter. There were some teaching in the church, and it was quite a threat to the church, that yes, Jesus was the Christ. That sounds good, doesn't it? Jesus is the Christ. But they said the Christ could not have a physical body because they had bought into the Greek idea that the body is sinful. And so he just appeared to have a body. Some went so far to say if Jesus walked on the seashore, he would not leave any prints of his feet because he had no physical body. Well, that was so prominent in the early church in teaching about the nature of Jesus Christ that John mentions it in 1 John chapter 1. And he says that has the smell of smoke because, here's what he says, "I'm writing to you about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard," he had a voice, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. So you see, what he is saying in all of that beginning, as he's telling about Jesus Christ, he is saying, this idea that he didn't have a real body has the smell of smoke. Because we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. That's, in other words, he starts out talking about a teaching that sounded good. Yes, I believe that Jesus was the Christ, but it had that smoke, that smell of smoke. The nature of Christ as a real human being was being denied. Also in the first part of his writing in 1 John chapter 1, he addresses another apparently teaching that was going on in the church that had the smell of smoke. He says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Evidently, there were some people who were teaching that they had reached a certain level of sanctification and holiness, and now they just didn't ever sin anymore. They had reached that kind of perfection, moral perfection. And people still believe that. I don't know how dominant that teaching is anymore. I ran into it when I was a young man in Ohio when a woman said she had not sinned in 40 years. Well, I didn't tell her she had, but I was suspicious. And so this idea of saying there is a second act of grace or sanctification or holiness in which we reach that pinnacle in which we no longer are sinning, that has the smell of smoke. And John says it does. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In the second chapter of John, verses 3 through 11, we have our reading for today that also indicates the possibility that people can say the right things and yet there's something wrong with what they're saying. It has the smell of smoke. Chapter 2 and verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command, which you've had from the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Notice what some were saying, and John is saying, this is what they're saying, but there's a smell of smoke in their statements. They're saying, I know him, but their lives are not consistent with that knowledge. They are saying, I live in him, but their lives are not consistent with that statement. They are saying, I'm in the light, but their lives are not consistent with that statement. And that's what 1 John chapter 2 is all about. We should not be surprised, Because our Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 7, 15 to 23, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize. It's not what they say. It's how they live. That's the very practical test that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. I was in my study of Galatians, I came across a statement in one of the writings of a man who is a professor at a seminary. He is a teacher in the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he wrote about the need for the Christian's lifestyle to be consistent with apostolic teaching. He writes, we need constantly to examine our expressions of the gospel. And by this phrase, expressions of the gospel means how we present the gospel to other people through our lifestyle. We need to constantly examine our expressions of the gospel to see if they are consistent with the apostolic testimony. Both gospel and lifestyle need to be examined to see if the gospel is being heard correctly. And then he goes and gives a personal example of how this is not heard correctly. He wrote, in my youth, I was once told by a well-meaning Sunday school teacher that it did not matter how I lived morally. If I was a Christian, defined as someone who had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior by performing a certain prayer, then I was eternally secure and could live any way I chose. Now this teacher, a godly person, was quick to add that living a morally bankrupt life was not God's will and would certainly bring my life into chaos and ruin. And so, through his further study of the scripture and teaching, Professor McKnight said, I've learned that's not true. The basic premise that once saved, always saved is simply not true. It has the smell of smoke, and it deceives people. And then he writes, I maintain that the implication, the possibility of a morally bankrupt life for a Christian without endangering eternal status is both inconsistent with the gospel and with the way the New Testament describes the effects of salvation. The gospel brings transformation. It brings a new creation. It brings a renewal. That's what he's talking about. The apostles never drew the conclusion that some Christians do today, namely that lifestyle is totally disconnected from faith and salvation. I thought, here's a man who was brought up believing and being taught one thing, and as an adult and mature student of the Bible realized all that what I was taught had the smell of smoke to it. Today, the smell of smoke is really the aroma with many of the teachings. I am amazed, as perhaps you are, that in none of the large independent churches have I ever heard their preachers preach really on the lifestyle that the gospel requires. And I suspect that one reason they don't preach on that is they wouldn't have all those people there the next Sunday to hear the music. And to present the gospel and to neglect the theme that our expression of the gospel through our own lives daily is not connected somehow to our salvation is just a doctrine that has the smell of smoke. Obedience is evidence that one knows God. Obedience is evidence that one loves God. Obedience is evidence that one is authentic spiritually. James addresses the person who says he has faith, but his life shows no spiritual activity. And in the book of James, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Well, that's good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith only. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Obedience, following the commands and the will of God for our lifestyle, is necessary to prove and to show that our spirituality is authentic. John, in the second chapter of 1 John, he tells about a new commandment. He says, I'm writing to you a new commandment. No, it's not new. It's really old. You've heard it from the beginning. And it's about love and how it impacts our daily life and our daily attitudes. Sometimes it's been my experience, and I'm sure it has been yours, something we have known we could have recited all of our lives, and suddenly a light comes on and we see that truth in a new and exciting way. And then it's like it's new. I mean, we've known it a long time, but now it's new because our experience with that statement is new. And this is a thought that's celebrated even in secular literature. Remember the story, the wonderful story of Silas Marner, that covetous, grasping man who just loved his gold coins? There came a little girl in his life. And suddenly, she and her needs were more important to him. That's what gave him life. It isn't that that was the first time that he had heard the message, you know, you ought to share, probably heard that countless times. But only his experience in life with this little girl caused him to not be any longer a covetous, greedy, grasping person. It was as if he were made a new man by a new understanding. The same way is true in many of the things that we experience. When one is gripped by need and in desperate need of the prayer of righteous people on their behalf. Even though you've heard all your life the prayer of a righteous man avails much, it's a new understanding, and it's like newness to your life when you're in that need and you find that the prayers of the people of God are effective, that truth becomes new. And when one experiences a love that transcends all racial and cultural lines, we may have heard gospel sermons all of our lives that say God is no respecter of persons. But when that truth comes home to us, and we can say, amen, that's so true, and now I see every person, no matter what culture and no matter what race, I see them as a brother and sister in Christ. That is a new teaching, even though we've heard it so old. And that's what John is trying to tell us. In this chapter, I want to read what the Message translation of 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, how it reads. He says, "My dear friends, I'm not writing anything new here. Oh, this is the oldest commandment in the book, and you've known it from day one. It's always been implicit in the message you've heard. On the other hand, perhaps it is new, freshly minted as it is in both Christ and you." Isn't that a wonderful way of when we come to see a truth and we say, yes, yes, I've heard the words in the past from day one, but today I hear it as truth for my life. And in saying this, John says the darkness is on its way out and the true light is already blazing. Jesus teaches us that love is the mark of Christian brotherhood. Sometimes that love is emotional, but the problem with emotional love is that it's always circumstantial. I want to digress and give you something. I read this week, and I've forgotten what actress it is. It's some actress that I guess has not aged well. And she was being interviewed. But she had something really profound to say. She said, youth and beauty are matters of chance. They are not achievements. And I thought that's a pretty good way of thinking about it. Some things that we like to brag about really are not a matter of accomplishment. They're just a matter of chance. And she says youth and beauty are merely incidences that happen to us. Now, how did I get off on that? Oh, yes. There is some kind of love that is emotionally based. And the problem with that kind of love is that when the emotions go, so the love goes. But the Christian love is a different kind of love. It is not emotionally based, and it's not dependent on circumstances. It is a conviction. It is part of one's reality when we love one another. It's more of an attitude than it is an emotion. This emotion, if you call it an emotion, of our feelings for one another, regardless of our backgrounds or race or whatever it is, if it remains constant, then it's true Christian love and reflects the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Jesus came to save all people. And we reflect that gospel only when we are able to discover anew the love of all people. I want to close by thanking Joe for making that announcement about my other life that I have during the week. An accomplishment, it's, you know, Texas loves the death penalty. And the Court of Criminal Appeals loves the death penalty. And every once in a while, those of us who labor in that field are successful and convince that court that someone is on the death is on death row wrongfully. And that's rare, and that happened to me this week in a case that I was appointed to several years ago and have argued before the Court of Criminal Appeals. And when he was saying that, I thought, you know, my life really has some, people might look at my life and say, boy, you really are engaged in two opposite kinds of things here. But there is one thing that connects it together. Just as I would plead for a person on death row to be delivered from that sentence of death, I plead with people to escape the sentence of death, which is certain, yet they do not find Jesus Christ. And saving one person from the death sentence spiritually is much more important to me than having saved someone's physical life by getting him off death row. In the words of the Apostle Paul, as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, we plead with you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. For because only by being reconciled to God will you escape the sentence of spiritual death. This morning we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation that will be the opportunity for anyone who might be present to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized into him, and to live the gospel, to express the gospel in your life. That's what we are called upon to do. While we stand as.
Thank you, Alan. And when we depart today, let's make sure that we give Alan a handshake or a hug or something to let him know just how fortunate we feel to have him with us, and his accomplishments are our accomplishments, and we appreciate that. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we thank you for the many visitors who come to our place of worship here, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we act as good ambassadors for you as we try to open our hearts and open our minds and our arms to our visitors, and we pray them a safe return to their congregations so that they can tell their congregation, their members, of the work at Broadway and the people of Broadway and the love that's shown here at Broadway. We ask Heavenly Father to continue to bear with us as we try as best we can to develop that consistency between how we live our lives and the way that we live our lives according to the Word of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we remain steeped into the Word of God as a guidance of how we live our lives and how we impact others, because we know that we are the light of the world. We know, Heavenly Father, that we can bring light to a dark world, but we must continuously be consistent with what we say, by what we do, by what we say. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to be there to guide us and that we seek you in those times when we're tried. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.